You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be finishing up chapter 3 and getting into covering most of chapter 4 together. I just remembered to turn it on. John the Baptist's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is near." And for people who had been living in a time of hundreds of years of oppression with little to no godly leadership during that time, the prospect that the expected Messiah was about to arrive was a wonderful idea. Wonderful news. And so John was preparing the way for that Messiah, and not just that he was out there proclaiming that message, that's not the only thing that's so wonderful, but people were responding to that message. People were responding to a life of repentance and receiving forgiveness of sins in light of the coming king and his kingdom. But even when good things start to happen, even when things start to change among God's people, you can still kind of be preparing yourself for things to just fizzle out. To still disappoint. Because that's just, again, the way things tend to go. It's what we expect. And so what would come of John's movement? If you put yourself in that time, imagine you're among those who have decided to join in that movement and respond to that message. And imagine then you're there on this day as you hear John preaching and see him baptizing still other disciples when this happens. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when John was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So you're there on this day, and I don't know what all you see, what all you hear, but John hesitates to administer Jesus' baptism because of how backwards it felt. He was just announcing to the crowd how he wasn't worthy to do a menial task, to strap the sandals of the one who was coming, the Messiah, let alone baptize him. But Jesus commands him, allow it, let it happen. And he tells him that it needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness. It's difficult to determine what Jesus exactly is getting at there, but at the basic level, he's doing God's will. If it's righteousness, it's God's will. He's doing God's will. John and Jesus are doing God's will in his baptism, which means then that there has to be more to baptism than the crucial things of repentance and forgiveness, things that were true for John's baptism and for the baptism that we practice that is from the Great Commission that Jesus gave. If there's more to it than repentance from sins and forgiveness, because Jesus is sinless and has no sins to repent of or to be forgiven of. In baptism, Jesus is sharing in John's movement and his message, the kingdom is near. And as we see later in John 12, Jesus saying, actually, with me here, the kingdom is here. He's sharing in that message. And, of course, Jesus is the one who brings that message about, who is the one John was pointing to. And baptism in being repentance and being a show of faith and demonstration, kind of our faith coming to fruition, it's a commitment. Jesus identifying himself with this movement is identifying himself with the coming mission that he has before him. And this commitment that he more officially enters in his baptism has an end to it, a result, and he knows what that is. Later in Jesus' ministry, Matthew doesn't use the word baptism, but in Mark, I don't remember if it was Luke, but Jesus talks about his death as a baptism. He talks about it as a cup and as a baptism. His baptism sets the rest of his ministry in motion. His baptism foreshadows the burial that he would literally experience when he died. Burial, of course, being the way Paul talks about baptism. So Jesus' baptism is just the beginning of his road to the cross. And he knows that. And it foreshadows the cross. And so, perhaps this is the way we're to understand that Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. Without Jesus' commitment, without his beginning his ministry in this way, forgiveness that's being offered by John's baptism would be nothing. There would be no forgiveness were not for what Jesus would actually accomplish in atoning for us on the cross. Jesus is the reason that John even has any good news. So if you're there that day and you're wondering if John's movement's going to turn to anything, well, you just got a huge answer to that worry, to that question. Now, he's not just saying that the Messiah is going to come soon, but that day he identifies and continues to identify, as you look at other Gospels, he continues to identify Jesus as the one that he was pointing to, the Lord for whom he was preparing a way. And so, it's not just on the brink of the kingdom, but it's here. The King is here. And of course, there's more to it than just John identifying him and Jesus being baptized and identifying with the mission. There's more that happens here. That again is perhaps part of why it fulfills all righteousness. John baptizing Jesus is the key way that John hands over the mission to Jesus, or begins to do so, because of what happens. In the Gospel of John, we learn that John has been already told ahead of time that when you see the Spirit come down and rest on someone, well, no doubt, that's the one you're supposed to point to. That's the Messiah. Then you'll really know for certain. And so as Jesus comes out of the water, he sees the sky split open. I don't know if that's just clouds separating to kind of communicate that or what. The sky splits open and the Spirit comes down and rests on him. Isaiah 64, verse 1, the prophet cried out that God might open the sky and come down. And Matthew uses that language here. God, won't you just rip open the sky and come down? And Mark uses the same term of ripping. Matthew uses opening. Just open the sky and come down. That's what's happening. That longing that Isaiah had, that so many people from all kinds of religious walks have, God was doing it right here. The Spirit was coming through the open sky. Time has come. God is with us. And if that wasn't enough, then a voice comes from heaven with this pronouncement. This is my Son, my beloved. And it means so much. It means that Jesus is the Son of God in the way that his virgin birth declared the same. That miraculous birth declared that he was not the son of Joseph, really, but the Son of God. So God is doing that now. But it also says something particular about his role. That, again, isn't always easy for us to see, but I know I've talked about it more than once here, so I won't belabor the point too much. But Jesus being called the Son of God is to say he's the King. Referring back to Psalm 2, which refers back to 2 Samuel 7, when God made that promise to David about the forever king to come, he said, and that king will be a son to me. And so Psalm 2 picks that up and says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, to talk about his king. So that's what's happening here. God is saying, this is the king, this is the Messiah. This is the one you've been waiting for. And so Jesus' baptism is a kind of coronation. He is being called out and anointed as the eternal king. And he alludes to another passage here. So there's, when God says this, when God alludes to passage, it's probably a pretty clear indication that it's inspired. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights," or whom I'm well pleased. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so God is delighting in this servant in Isaiah. Jesus is saying, this is the servant that I look forward to. It's the king, it's the servant. And that servant in Isaiah, we learn, is a suffering servant. A servant of God who faithfully serves him and suffers instead of the people, for the people, for their sins. Jesus is king and he's servant. So again, he's fulfilling all righteousness. He's the one. And John's work is coming to fruition in baptizing Jesus, and in this event happening, God speaking from heaven, the Spirit coming down. He's going to save us. But even when we get excited about something that's even really begun to come to fruition, Jesus is here, and begin to see the change that can bring, and hope in that change for us and for others, I think we often still have a kind of probation period. As we come to Christ, that we kind of hold out, well, we'll see how this turns out. We'll see how this goes. Is this Messiah really what he's supposed to be? And that's the question we'll see play out in the next section here. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So he is tempted to break his fast. He's been led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. So he's there for a purpose. He and the Spirit, the Father, are for this purpose, fasting for 40 days. And Satan is tempting him to break that fast. If you are reading this or hearing about this as a Jew or a Jewish Christian in the first century, there'd be no question about what you'd start thinking about. Wilderness. 40 days. Temptation. Hunger. That's more than enough to get you thinking about Israel's wilderness wandering. Israel in the wilderness, having come through the water of the Red Sea, and then quickly becoming unfaithful in the wilderness. Think about that promising time. God's people are freed from Egypt. Things are looking up. It's going to be wonderful. They're trusting God, crossing through this sea, and that's been open for them, and now they get to the side, and it does not take long for the testing of the wilderness to turn out that it was all short-lived. As far as them being faithful to the Lord and what they're supposed to be. So this is a story being retold in Jesus. At least you start to see that story. Jesus has come through the water of baptism, and he has gone into the wilderness to be tested. How's it going to turn out? Does Jesus' story go the same way? Satan says twice in these temptations, I believe Luke includes all three temptations saying this, Matthew mentions it twice. If you are the Son of God, something neat about this language, Greek, that isn't in English, is that the "if" has a particular meaning. This is not a challenge to the idea that he's the Son of God. He's not saying, you aren't the Son of God. If you were, then prove it by doing this thing. He's saying, if, as in, given that you are the Son of God, he doesn't have to sincerely believe that. Maybe he does. I don't know exactly what Satan believes. But he doesn't have to sincerely believe it. But he could say, hey, if you're the Son of God, let's just assume that for the sake of the argument. Then why don't you just feed yourself? I mean, you owe it to yourself. You're the Son of God. You're the King. You're the hero. Just, you've got the power to do it. And I find that to be particularly tempting. This is who you are. Maybe a little bit flattering. So, wasn't it reasonable for you to just take care of yourself here? But Jesus refuses. Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, is showing us what he is about. Not just that he is the Son of God, but what kind of king and what kind of Son of God he is. He is not a king so that he can serve himself. He doesn't selfishly use his power to free himself from the human condition. Hunger. He doesn't exploit his standing as a Son of God for his own near-starving appetite. And then Jesus quotes Scripture, as he does in each of these, and it's not just from anywhere in the Old Testament. He quotes each time from the book of Deuteronomy. Words given to Israel when they were in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness being tested. They were in the wilderness being tested. And these are things that God had to say to them about that time that they had spent in the wilderness as they were near to finishing that time. They were given manna, miraculous food. So maybe that's even part of the appeal for Satan. Hey, you know, God gave the manna, make yourself some bread. But actually, he gave them that manna. If you read in Exodus 16, he gave them that manna. He says to test them whether they will walk in God's law or not. So I've given them bread, but they need to hear my words. And it turns out that there are those who do not follow his instructions about the manna, showing that they cared more about the food than about the word of God. So Jesus is here to demonstrate that he desires his Father's instruction more than bread. He depends on his Father more than bread. Well, how about you and me? When you feel deprived of food, maybe you are fasting. When you feel deprived of other things, when you feel deprived of attention, when you feel deprived of praise, when you feel deprived of whatever it is you desire or you count on or expect from others, what do you depend on? Do you trade your dependence on God to fulfill that desire? Well, if so, the message from John and from Christ is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus is showing that there's showing an example and showing that there's real hope for that change. That he's the one who brings that about, that possible, that the forgiveness of sins and a real hope and repentance about. He's living it out perfectly, of course. So the next, he is tempted to break his fall. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" They were pretty tall portions of the temple, and I think this was a very conservative estimate, but it's hard to find. I didn't know like all the pinnacles in our city and what would be comparable. But I guess this would be something like jumping off of the roof of the Discovery Museum in Uptown Normal. I think it'd be higher than that, actually. I don't think it would normally turn out too well for you if you did that. Satan is saying, if you jumped, there are scriptures to show that you'd be just fine because God's going to protect you. And you of all people, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. But Jesus rejects the temptation, which I think is a temptation to toy with God's promises of protection, to test God, kind of a dry run here, a little more than a dry run here. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to be buried. And for over the course of 3 days, he's waiting for the promise of his resurrection. And he doesn't have to, before he goes to the cross, kind of, how's this going to go? Are you really there for me? He is not denying and rejecting the cross at the beginning of his ministry, but trusting in God now as he will then. How about us? Do we need to test him? Does God have to have a probation period when we begin to trust in him? When Christ is living in us, we don't second guess his promises. We learn to really put our trust in him. We don't have to test the waters with him. And we have the benefit, of course, knowing what he's already done, that Jesus has already gone to the cross and been raised as a guarantee of what he will do. Let's continue to verse 8 and following, as he's tempted again to bypass the cross here. Again, the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus, again, he knows what's ahead of him. And this temptation, I think perhaps more clearly than the rest, though I think they all basically do this, hits at the heart of what Jesus is here to do. He is the king, but the route to establishing his kingdom is through his own self-sacrifice, through the cross. But man, if he could be king without that, that would be nice. And I don't want to, in talking about these temptations and showing Christ's victory over them, to present him as it being absolutely, in every sense of the word, impossible for him to give in. It is a temptation. And we don't want to render the point in Hebrews that's made so strongly useless, that he was tempted like you and me. That's part of how he can be a high priest for us and represent us before God and intercede for us. He was actually tempted. He wasn't going to give in, but he could have. Like, it's kind of philosophical, I understand. But he was tempted. Really tempted. And I think this temptation would hit at the heart. And we get to hear it from Jesus' words, this temptation. Because when he is facing the cross to his Father, he cries out that if there's another way, he knew this wasn't, and that there wasn't really another way. Satan had offered him that. Without the cross, here are all these kingdoms. Jesus wanted that. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to face utter rejection from his own creation. So again, even though Christ is bold and decisive here, I think it had an appeal to forego the cross and find some kind of shortcut. Of course, Jesus does reject the false offer. He is king, and his cause is accomplished through his death and resurrection. And so he rejects this surface appeal of a deal with the devil. It's really a lie. And I said, I think that's what really all the temptations were after. Feed yourself, rather than to deny yourself this time. Test God, rather than trusting him. have the kingdoms without going through the cross. And I think that's at the heart of all of our temptations. That when we're tempted, it's a temptation to reject the cross. He wants us, Satan wants us, to see the easy way out. He wants us to go the self-gratifying way, the comfortable way. But Christ shows us that he held to his mission. And when we cling to him, we can hold to the mission too. We can be faithful too. Obviously, we are not going to be perfect. But it's by strength in him, it's by trusting in him that we overcome. Now, we'll read this one last section here, 12 through 16. Before that, I want you to remember again the hopeless dreariness of the way things were. The way people were before John started preaching. And then read what he has to say here. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Man, that is a very boring sentence there, and maybe even just discouraging verse there. Verse 14, so that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, again, as pointed out, it's just kind of a mundane passage, a discouraging thing. John is in prison. Jesus leaves the heart of kind of Messiah advertising in Jerusalem and goes to Galilee. Okay. But Matthew sees something else and wants us to see something else. And it's fulfillment of Scripture, as he continues to do with each geographical movement of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, moving to Egypt, moving to Nazareth, coming back to this area, fulfilling Scripture. But he points to Isaiah 9. These regions that were at the time were thought of as Galilee of the Gentiles. And the reason, because at the time, that northern region to the east was always being overrun by Gentiles and conquered by Gentiles, and rather than it being belonging to Israel. Because, as we've said, they've been so often oppressed. It's a dark place. A lowly place. But Isaiah was saying that that lowly place would see the light. And there would be a time before Christ where, in a more limited way, they would return from captivity, or in some way God was going to fulfill some maybe limited promise to those people. But ultimately, it's when Christ comes to them. Christ is from there. I guess kind of complicated. From Bethlehem, from Nazareth. But I mean, just think of people who are in mundane, podunk Galilee. The Messiah's from there. He grew up there. I mean, to this day, people all the time travel over there to go to the place where Jesus lived and taught. The main chunk of his ministry was in that area. The people who had, in every way, reason to expect things just to slowly decay and just be bad news, got the best news. Were the first, really, to know the Messiah. Later in the same chapter in Isaiah 9 that talks about the light coming to this area, we hear of a promise of a child being born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Paliwaits El Gabor Abiyad Sar Shalom. But we prefer the translation, probably. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What a long name. It makes a lot more sense when you translate it. It was a lowly region receiving the King, the Son of God, the Messiah, among them. So, if Galilee can begin to see the light, that's what's offered for all of us. That the message of John came about, that Messiah did come. John didn't fizzle out. You know, you never heard of the Essenes that I mentioned last sermon. You never heard of this community who thought they were the voice crying in the wilderness, except that Christians were digging up areas of ancient Palestine and found out this group existed. Or Christians preserved the writings of Josephus, who told us about this group, who thought they were what John was. You never heard of them because they didn't announce the kingdom. It didn't turn out. John did. We heard of John. He's in prison. He ends up getting beheaded. Why do we have any knowledge of this guy? He should be lost to history. But it's because his message really did come about. And the Messiah really did come, who was true to his mission from the beginning. And so no matter how bad things are, no matter how bad you've been, there is real hope. The Messiah does not disappoint. He doesn't give in. He doesn't sin. And instead, he atones for our sins and makes it possible for us to have real, lasting change, real repentance. So again, I remind you of the message Jesus is giving in chapter 4, verse 17. The same exact words that John had said, Jesus is then saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."